Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a friend of sinners. Because we are all sinners and we need you as our friend. We need your forgiveness. We need your strength. We need your comfort. And when our friends despise or forsake us, we need to come to you in prayer. So thank you that you are a loyal friend whom we can always count on. Lord, we want to be like you. We want to be a friendly church. We want to be a church known for its depth of friendships. Forgive us for the times when we have looked at the speck of neglect in our brother's eyes, when we do not notice the beam of unfriendliness in our own eye. And when it comes to the problem of a lack of friendship, help us not to be part of the problem by getting cynical or by being complacent. Instead, help us to be a part of the solution by taking the initiative to greet and affirm others and to build strong Christian friendships with the friendless. May we help our church gain the reputation of being a community of good friends. And I pray that this sermon will be a catalyst in helping this happen. So empower me to preach as if I'm preaching your own very words, and give the congregation hungry hearts to listen to your word and to obey. We pray for our students who are taking their finals this week. May their diligence and their studies be an act of worship to you. May their understanding of truths motivate them to worship you, the source of all truth. But in their diligence to study hard, protect them from the idolatry of academics. Help them not to become so self-absorbed in their studies that they neglect their spiritual disciplines and the expression of love to those around them. We thank you for our 2020 Cornell graduates. We pray that their last week of college will be a good one, in spite of it not being the ideal that they would have wished for. Help them to finish strong. Help them to prepare well for their next step in life. And we pray for tonight's graduate farewell. May our graduates share the wisdom and the lessons you taught them over the years at Cornell. May the alumni share well the wisdom they gained after leaving Cornell. And may we have good attendance, and so that we will have the opportunity to show our love and support to our 2020 graduates who have been our good friends over the years. Lord, we also pray for our country as we reopen. Lord, give wisdom to government leaders and education leaders about when and how to open our various institutions. May they do this in a way that protects people from the coronavirus, but on the other hand, can get our economy back to work again. And Lord, we also pray for our own church. Give us wisdom about when we should start meeting together in our church building. Help us to consider all the factors. And throughout this worship service and the rest of the day, may our goal be to glorify you and to love our neighbors ourselves. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. In a recent survey, 400 church dropouts were asked why they left their church, and over 75% of the dropouts said, "I didn't feel anyone cared whether I was there or not." In other words, these people felt neglected, taken for granted, and unloved. And I'm concerned that there may be people who have attended our church who have had the same feelings. Perhaps they've already dropped out, or perhaps they continue to come to our church even when they feel neglected, taken for granted, or unloved. They long to experience true community within church, but they're left with an empty, lonely feeling. Perhaps you are even struggling with those feelings yourself, and you think about dropping out because nobody seems to care about whether you are in our church or not. But the question is whether you're going to be part of the problem or part of the solution. If you don't put any effort to help other people feel loved, you are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And so if you drop out of church because you don't feel love, you also are part of the problem instead of part of the solution. But how can you become part of the solution rather than part of the problem? How can you make people feel important, loved, and appreciated rather than insignificant, neglected, and taken for granted? Well, Romans chapter 16 offers some valuable answers to these questions. You know, at first glance, this passage seems to be merely a long list of names that are hard to pronounce. But as we take a closer look at this passage, we can discover that there are three things that we can do to develop an atmosphere in our church where each person feels loved and important. The Apostle Paul wanted to help develop an atmosphere of love in the Church of Rome, and so he encouraged the church members to do two things, and then he set the example by doing the third thing. The first thing that we can do is found in verses 1 and 2. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. The Greek word for servant here is diakonia, and it's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for deacon. So apparently Phoebe was a female deacon. Now, some people think that only man can hold the office of deacons, but this verse seems to indicate that women also can be deacons. And furthermore, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul seems to indicate that though the elders of the church should be men, deacons can be either men or women. So throughout the years, First Ithaca Chinese Christian Church has had women deacons, and in fact, 4 weeks ago, our church members voted Jocelyn Gilbert to be our English congregation deacon. And it will be good to have Jocelyn's perspective on our church board. Now, according to this passage, Phoebe had a real servant's heart. She had helped out many people. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that she had helped him out a lot. And now the Apostle Paul tells the church members in Rome to pay back Phoebe by helping her out. The Apostle Paul did not want Phoebe to get burned out, and so he encouraged them to give her any help that she might have needed from them. So the first thing that we can do to develop an atmosphere of love in our church is to help others out. We need to serve each other. And more specifically, we need to help out the deacons. I know a deacon from a Chinese church in another state who stepped down as a deacon and even left his church because he felt like he had been overworked and underappreciated. I believe that the deacons at our church sometimes are overworked and underappreciated too. They often invest 10 to 20 hours a week into our church ministry. And whereas I get paid to do good deeds, they are good for nothing. Oh, wait, that didn't come out the right way. I meant to say that they don't get paid for all the work that they do like I do as a pastor. And whereas pastors often enjoy pastor appreciation days, I don't think we've ever had a deacon appreciation day yet. So this upcoming year, the deacons from our English congregation will include Jocelyn Gilbert as our English congregation deacon, Victor Chen as our youth deacon, and Daeguang Chung Kim as our secretary of the board. And so I would encourage you to go up to any of them and say, I know that you do a lot of work around the church, and I don't do that much, so how can I help you out? How can I lighten your load? And you will help them feel loved, and you will help free them up some of their time so that they can make other people feel more loved. Now, the second thing that we can do to develop an atmosphere of love in our church is found in the first word of verse 3, greet. The second thing that we should do to develop an atmosphere of love within our church is to greet each other. Now, the word Greek is found 18 times in Romans chapter 16, and the word Greek in the original literally means to draw somebody close to you. And it can happen physically when we greet somebody with a hug, and it can happen emotionally when we let them know that they are important to us. So, how should we greet people in our church? In verse 16, there are four principles for this greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, this command to greet one another with a kiss is found 5 times in the New Testament. Now, guys, before you get too excited, notice that this verse says that the kiss must be holy. And furthermore, church history seems to indicate that men kiss the man and the women kiss the women. So, are Christians today obligated to greet each other with a holy kiss? You know, on our church's mission trip to Bolivia, we discovered that the church people there actually do greet each other with a holy kiss. Actually, all they do is to touch their cheeks to each other and make a kissing sound. But in our culture, people would be embarrassed or offended if you greeted them with a kiss. And furthermore, in these days of COVID-19, a holy kiss may do more harm than good. And so I think that the Apostle Paul is more concerned that we greet each other with affection than he is that we literally kiss each other when we greet each other. When the pandemic is a thing of the past, that may mean giving the person a hug or looking a person right in the eyes and saying, "Man, it's so good to see you." But in these days of social distancing, it may mean sending a greeting through the chat room or initiating a Zoom meeting or an outdoor walk with somebody to catch up with how they are doing. So the first principle of greeting should be that we should greet with affection. The second principle of greeting is that every Christian should do it. The Apostle Paul does not say, just designate a couple people to be the greeters in the church and then they should do all the greeting. Instead, he says, greet one another. In other words, all Christians are expected to obey this commandment. So don't say, "Man, this is such an unfriendly church. Nobody came up and greeted me." Instead of waiting for others to greet you, you should take the initiative to greet others. Well, the third principle of greeting is that not only should everybody greet other people, but also that every Christian should be greeted. If everybody greets one another, no one will miss out on being greeted. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us that if we only greet people whom we are already close to, we are actually no better than others. We are no better than the pagans. So instead, we should greet everybody and anybody. When I was a pastor in a former church, one of our members invited his friend to come to our worship service. And after the worship service, he had planned on staying to eat lunch with everybody else. But between the worship service and lunch, nobody came up to greet him after the worship service was over. And so after standing around awkwardly for a while, he just decided to drive home and he never came back again. He thought our church was unfriendly, so he never gave our church a second chance. Now, I had planned on greeting him, but there were a lot of other newcomers that Sunday, and so by the time I had finished greeting the other newcomers, he had already left. But there were other people who weren't as busy who could have greeted him before I got to him. Now, I don't think that there was anybody in our church who purposely rejected this visitor and thought, "Why is this person even here?" No, instead, they were just busy talking to their friends and they didn't notice when he was left to himself. So the moral of this story is that there are some people that we should prioritize greeting before we greet our own friends. Practically speaking, I think we should prioritize greeting newcomers. We should prioritize people who are sitting by themselves. And we should prioritize greeting difficult people. People that may not have social skills. People who have difficulty reaching out to other people. Because those are the people who are the most likely to be neglected. And I think we also need to be especially sensitive to greet those who are different from us. The typical person who attends our English worship service is an Asian American college student. And it's easiest to greet those people who are most like us. And so I think we do a pretty good job of greeting other Asian American college students. And we often do a good job at greeting even people that don't fit that profile. But there have been times when I've seen middle-aged or middle school visitors standing around with nobody interacting with them. I've also seen visitors who are international students or of other ethnic backgrounds awkwardly waiting for somebody to interact with them between our worship service and our discipleship groups. And unfortunately, nobody comes up to greet them. So, as Jesus said, if we only greet those who are like us, we are no better than the pagans. So let's make sure that we are doing better than the pagans. Well, the fourth principle for greeting or is found in the last part of verse 16. All the churches of Christ send greetings. The fourth principle of greeting is that we should greet those who are far away from us. According to this verse, entire churches were sending their greetings to the Christians in Rome. But according to verses 21 through 23, several individual Christians were also sending their greetings. You know, too many times in our culture, it's out of sight, out of mind. And we just lose touch with other people because we stop sending them greetings. But it's nice to get a greeting from somebody who lives a long way from us. It's a way of saying, I'm still thinking about you. You are important to me. And now, with the wonder of email and Facebook Messenger and Zoom meetings, it's easier than it ever has been to greet those who are far away from us. And we don't even have to buy a stamp. Now, who is somebody that lives far away from you that you should send a greeting to this week? Maybe she's an alumni who used to attend our church. Maybe he's an international student who has returned to China. Or maybe she's somebody that you discipled or somebody that discipled you. Well, I'd like to encourage you to write that person's name on your piece of paper, your laptop, or in your phone. That greeting might take you less than 5 minutes to write, but it could make a huge difference in his or her life. But if we want to develop an atmosphere of love in our church, we should not only help each other and we should not only greet each other, but we should also affirm each other. We can see the importance of affirmation by observing how Paul affirmed different individuals in verses 3 through 15. When Paul asked the Romans to greet these people, it actually gave him an excuse to affirm these people. As we look at the people that the Apostle Paul affirmed, think about people you know who are like people whom the Apostle Paul is describing. And then write those people's names down on a sheet of paper or your electronic device. And at the end of the sermon, I will give you some time to get on your electronic device to send an affirmation to one of the people whose names you have written down. So if you don't have your sheets of paper, if you don't have your Electronic devices, go ahead and find them so that you can write several names down throughout the rest of this sermon. So let's take a look at the people that the Apostle Paul affirms first in verses 3 through 5. Priscilla and Aquila were the couple in the book of Acts who took a dynamic speaker named Apollos under their wings and mentored him. They are a great example of a couple who serve together. You know, a spouse can either double your ministry or cut it in half. So when you decide who you are going to marry, don't just marry somebody who calls himself a Christian. Instead, be very careful that you choose somebody who will actually double your ministry so that together you can have an effective ministry like Priscilla and Aquila. The Apostle Paul complimented Priscilla and Aquila for their sacrificial love. They had risked their lives for him, and they had given up their home so that people could use it for their worship service. Now, I have never had anybody literally risk their lives for me, but I have had many people make great sacrifices for me. For example, I have had dentists at different churches give me free dental care. I've had an ophthalmologist give me free LASIK surgery. And in my various churches, members have helped me do manual labor around my house or have done ministry work at the church to lighten my load. So, who is a person who has made sacrifices for you so that you should affirm them? Perhaps the most obvious example are your mom or your dad. Perhaps it's a mentor, a teacher, or a coach. Whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person today, you could brighten up their day and make a big impact on him or her. Well, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul greets a gentleman named Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus had been the first convert in the area that we now call Turkey. He had the courage to risk the ridicule of his countrymen by becoming a Christian before anybody else did. And now Epaphroditus had become a dear friend of the Apostle Paul's. So, who is a dear friend of yours that you can affirm? Maybe you parted ways earlier than you wanted to because of the pandemic, and they had to return to their parents' homes. But whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person today, you will brighten their day and make a big impact on him or her. Well, in verse 6, the Apostle Paul greets a woman named Mary. Now, this woman was most likely not any of the famous Marys that we know in the Bible. She most likely was not the mother of Jesus, nor the sister of Martha, nor Mary Magdalene. She most likely was just some unknown woman in the Church of Rome. The Apostle Paul compliments her for working hard. So, who is somebody who doesn't get a lot of recognition, but has worked really hard? For example, our treasurers, Wei Lu and Chiwa Tilburg, worked many hours each week for our church doing bookkeeping and writing checks, but they get little recognition. There's some people that deserve getting a thank you note. But whoever the person might be for you, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person today, you are going to brighten their day and make a big impact on him or her. Well, in verse 7, the Apostle Paul greets his relatives, Andronicus and Junius. He compliments them because they were willing to suffer with him. And as a result, they had a good reputation with other disciples, with other apostles. The Apostle Paul continues by remarking that they had become Christians before him. Perhaps they had witnessed to him before he became a Christian. And perhaps the Apostle Paul had threatened to kill them or put them into prison. But nevertheless, they had planted a seed, and then later they had the joy of seeing somebody else bring him to Christ. So, who is a relative who has made a positive impact on you? Perhaps a positive spiritual impact on you? Or who is somebody that influenced you to become a Christian? Well, whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. If you choose to affirm that person today, you're going to brighten that person's day. You'll make an impact on him or her. Well, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul goes on to greet Ampliatus. And he says that he loves him in the Lord. And in verse 9, he calls Urbanus a fellow worker in Christ, and he calls Stachys his friend. Paul doesn't say much about these guys except that he loves them. Sometimes we don't need any more of an excuse to affirm a person for no other reason except that we just love them. So if I were to ask you, who is somebody whom you love? Who is the first person that comes to your mind? Well, go ahead and write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person's day, you are going to brighten their day and make a big impact on him or her. Well, in verse 10, the Apostle Paul compliments Apelles for being tested and approved in Christ. In other words, he admires that even though Apelles had gone through a difficult time, he proved to be a genuine Christian by the way he reacted to his suffering. So, who is somebody that you know who has responded to difficulties, perhaps the difficulties of the pandemic, in a way that has glorified God? Well, whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device, and if you choose to affirm that person's day, you're going to brighten their day and make a huge impact on him or her. In verses 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul greets the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus. Aristobulus was a grandson of Herod the Great, and Narcissus perhaps was very self-absorbed, but he was the personal secretary of the emperor. Their households most likely meant their slaves rather than their families. And God had given these slaves an opportunity to spread the gospel to VIPs in the Roman government by placing them in their houses. So who is somebody who is positively influencing people of influence? Perhaps they're professors that you know. Perhaps they're parents. Perhaps they're campus ministers. Whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person, you could brighten their day and make a big impact on him or her. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul greets Herodian. He doesn't mention, he does say that Herodian's his relative, but he doesn't mention if his relative is a Christian or not. Herodian very well could have been a non-Christian, but he was seeking for truth. And I am thankful that several non-Christian seekers have been attending our English congregation worship service and our Bible study. They are not Christians yet, but they are seeking spiritual truth. So, who is a non-Christian that you know who is sincerely seeking spiritual truth? Whoever that person might be, write that person's name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm that person, you could brighten their day and make a big impact on him or her. In verse 12, he goes on to greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, with names like that, they probably were rich aristocrat women because their names meant dainty and delicate. And yet, the Apostle Paul says that these dainty and delicate women were working hard in the Lord, just like his friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So my question for you is, who is a woman that you know who is working hard for the Lord? Whoever she might be, write her name on your paper or electronic device. And if you choose to affirm her, you could brighten her day and make a big impact on her. Verse 13, the Apostle Paul greets Rufus. Now, according to the book of Mark, Rufus's dad, Simon, had carried the cross for Jesus. Rufus's dad was from Africa, so he may have been African. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that Rufus's dear African mother had become like a mother to him. She had gently but firmly took care of him. Now, aren't you thankful for the mothers who are part of our English congregation? Of course they can't replace your real mother, but they have been like your mother away from home, making you homemade Chinese food and giving you wise advice and encouraging words. So, who has been like a mother to you? Whoever she might be, write her name on your paper or electronic device, and if you choose to affirm her, you could brighten her day and make a big impact on her. Well, in verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul greets two small groups. The first small group are all males, and the second small group is co-ed. And since they are mentioned together, they were probably very loyal to each other and may have met together for Bible study, prayer, and accountability. Now, looking back to this past school year, aren't you thankful for your discipleship group? Think about all those wonderful, deep conversations you had over the Bible. Think about how you had fulfilled so many of the reciprocal commands with them, like praying for one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, and most importantly, just loving one another. So, how about sending them a group chat to everybody in your discipleship group to let them know how much that you love and appreciate them? Now, look at the list of people that the Apostle Paul writes to. Most of them, we probably know, maybe we know. We can pick out four of the names that we've heard before. And even Bible scholars know very little about these people. And it shows that they were just ordinary people. Besides Priscilla and Aquila, they probably were not very well-known people. But the Apostle Paul knew them, and he considered them to be very important. And today you may feel insignificant because you don't have any extraordinary talent and you're not well known. But God considers you important. And you can do important things for God and for your fellow Christians. And one of the most important things that you can do for God is for you to affirm other people. And I hope that while you were listening to the sermon, you actually wrote down names of people that reminded you of the people the Apostle Paul affirmed. And I know we went through this fairly fast, and it may have been hard to write down names for everybody. But right now, I'd like to give you a chance to write an affirmation note to one of those people. Now, you can choose the method by which you want to send that note. If that person is living in your house or your apartment, you could write that note and then just hand it to him or her. Or if that person does not live with you, you could mail that note, email that note, or use Facebook Messenger. And while you are writing your note, we're going to play this song entitled Ordinary People. And if you finish writing your note before the song is finished, you can write another note. And after the song is finished, I will say a few more words and then pray. And so, Ray, if you could start playing that song, go ahead and do that. And for all of us, let's go ahead and write a note of affirmation to one of the people that we thought about during this sermon.
Thank you.
Thank you for writing your notes to your people. You know, if there's around 50 of us today, and we average writing one note for each of us, that means that we are going to brighten the days for 50 other people with our notes today. Now, imagine if each of us made a commitment to spend 5 minutes each week to send out an affirmation to somebody. We could brighten up the lives of more than 250 people in the course of a year. Now, imagine if all of us made a commitment to spend 5 minutes each day, not just each week, but each day, to send out an affirmation to somebody. We could brighten up the lives of more than 17,500 people within a year. And then imagine that each of us, just by sending out a note to somebody, influenced just one other person to commit to sending out a note to somebody, we could brighten up the lives of over 35,000 people within a year. That's, if I did my math right, that's like 50 times 50 times 365 times 2. But then imagine if each of them influenced somebody else. Now we're getting way past my pay grade in math. Now you might say, Pastor Paul, I think your math is kind of fuzzy. And besides, it's not realistic that each person is going to write an affirmation every day or influence one person to also write an affirmation every day. And you know you're probably right. But what if it was just you and me writing one affirmation every week for a year? Then the two of us could brighten up the lives of over 100 people within a year. That means that we might have to lose 5 minutes of sleep a week, or we might have to lose 5 minutes of playing video games a week, or we might lose 5 minutes of reading outraged news on the internet. But you might say, how am I going to think of 50 people who to write affirmations to? How many Facebook friends do you have? And besides, you don't necessarily need to write to different people every day. You know, husbands, imagine how happy your wife would be if you sent her an affirmation note every week. And parents, imagine how secure your children could feel if you sent them an affirmation every week. And children, imagine how loved your parents would feel if you would send them an affirmation every week. But you might say, how can I remember to do this? How can I remember to send out an affirmation every week? I might start out with good intentions, but I'm going to forget. But how about if you How about if you scheduled it on your cell phone calendar? For example, take a look at my phone. I have written an affirmation in the title, starting this Tuesday, and at the bottom, I'm not sure if you can see it, I have scheduled it to repeat every week. But maybe there's an easier way to remember to add affirmation to your life, and that's by adding your affirmation at the end of your quiet time, and then you could share with a person some thoughts from your quiet time as well. I'd like to encourage you to do something else that you could brighten up the day for some people tonight, and that's to come to the graduate farewell at 8 p.m. Seven people from our church are graduating from Cornell this month. They won't all be able to make it tonight, but in our Zoom chat, you can text affirmations to any of them, even if they will not be able to attend tonight. And the link to the Zoom meeting will be found in your Zoom chat. So let's just pray before Abby leads us in a closing song. So let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not just have good intentions, but that affirmation would become a spiritual discipline in our life, just like reading the Bible and praying and going to church is a spiritual discipline already. And Lord, we pray that by doing this, we would become less self-absorbed, that we would become more sensitive, and that we would become more skilled in making affirmations. And I pray that we would end up influencing others to become affirmers too. Lord, we pray that people would just affirm it forward to other people. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. You know, right now I'd like to just affirm somebody, and that's Abby. She has been serving in our church for so many ways as a shepherd discipler and also as a worship leader. And she's just really worships from her heart. And I'm kind of sad that this might be her last time leading us in a song for worship. So Abby, let's hear you lead us, and the rest of us, let's really treasure this time.
Thank you.
voice will sing to the Lord, and with one heart will live out his word till the whole earth sings. The Redeemer has come, for he dwells in the presence of his people. God, blessings flow, praise him all creatures here below, praise him above ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon each and every one of us until we meet again. I believe now Ray will make, well, actually I don't think he needs to make any announcements. I'll just say I hope that I see you tonight at the graduate farewell. So that's it for most of us. But except for the youth, we're going to be having a question and answer time. So hope we can see you youth at our Zoom meeting. See you soon. Bye-bye.
So today we're just going to be having Q&A because it's been a little while since we've had it. Unfortunately, we don't have the box with us of all the questions that you guys submitted. But hopefully you guys can remember some of the ones that you might have put in that weren't answered yet. Or hopefully, I guess, you heard the announcement that they don't have some questions ready. I guess if anyone has any questions, we can start with that.
Hello, Christian. So why does Jesus have two genealogies? I think it's like the book of Matthew has a genealogy and the book of Luke. I might be getting the books wrong. And so according to both books, it's the genealogy of Joseph, which is Jesus' father, but then it doesn't make sense that Joseph has two fathers, like two different family lines. So,
good question. I think I saw that at one point too. Do any of the, I guess, news happen to know about those at all?
What was the question?
So why does Jesus, like, what is, like, specifically, why does Jesus' father, Joseph, have two genealogies? I believe one of the genealogies is, okay, it's, like, from Solomon, and the other one is from Nathan, which is, like, David's other son. And both of the genealogies end with Joseph, which means that Joseph has two fathers. That just together makes sense to me. I believe it's from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, but I could be mistaken.
We might pull this stuff so that we can have a little bit of reference to what's going on.
So this is two genealogies from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. I think this is like the Matthew, yeah. So I believe it's the exact same from like Abraham to David, but then like it changes.
So did anybody else want to answer that? If not, I can answer it. Okay, and you guys can follow it up if you want. I think that there's at least two different interpretations. One interpretation is that a lot of times when the Bible uses the word son, it doesn't mean literally son, but it means like a descendant. And so theoretically, it could be that one is going through Joseph's maternal side, and the other side could be his paternal side of grandparents. So that's one possibility. I think that what's more often heard, which I would tend to think, is that Joseph was not Jesus's biological father. He was only a he was an adopted father because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in what I've heard is that Matthew is going through the lineage of Joseph, whereas Luke is going through the lineage of Mary. And in
both books say that it's the father of Joseph. So
yeah.
Is it like the father-in-law of Joseph, or like I'm really confused.
Stepfather. Yeah. So if you look at Luke chapter 3 verse 23. It says, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And so there's the idea that this phrase, so it was thought, was an indication that that was not that wasn't literally his father.
Biological son.
Yeah.
But like, I'm still confused about like the genealogy of Joseph then, because according to Matthew, trying to like get the relevant passages. Okay, so according to Matthew, So Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, I think. And Jacob begets Joseph, the husband of Mary. So that's like Jacob is the father of Joseph because he begets. But according to like Luke chapter 3, Joseph is the son of Heli. And then Heli is the son of Manasseh. While Jacob in Matthew is the son of Matthew, which is like someone different. So like that would mean that Jesus. I mean that would mean that Joseph has two fathers.
Yeah. So I have this book I'd like to recommend to anybody. It's called When Critics Ask, and it's by Geisler and Howe, H-O-W-E. Yeah, it's probably not a cheap book because it's fairly big and it's hardcover.
Heavy.
Yeah, so you'll probably be able to get it used for maybe around $20 or something. I don't know. But what it does is that it covers various different passages in the Bible that people have questions about. Like, this doesn't seem to make sense. So I just want to read here. It's for Luke. It uses Luke 3:23 as the reference, and then the question is, why does Luke present a different ancestral tree for Jesus than the one in Matthew? And then they describe the problem. He says, problem, colon. Jesus has a different grandfather here in Luke chapter 3:23, Heli, than he does in Matthew 1:16, Jacob. Which one is the right one? And now he gives the solution. This should be expected since there are two different lines of ancestors, one traced through his legal father, Joseph, and the other through his actual mother, Mary. Matthew gives the official line since he addresses Jesus' genealogy to Jewish concerns for the Jewish Messiah's credentials, which required that Messiah come from the seed of Abraham and the line of David. And Luke, with a broader Greek audience in view, addresses him to their interest in Jesus as the perfect man, which was the quest of Greek thought. Thus, he traces Jesus back to the first man, Adam. That Matthew gives Jesus' paternal genealogy and Luke his maternal genealogy is further supported by several facts. First of all, while both trace Christ to David, each is through a different son of David. Matthew traces Jesus through Joseph, his legal father, to David's son Solomon, the king, by which Christ rightfully inherited the throne of David. Luke's purpose, on the other hand, is to show that Christ is an actual human. So he traces Christ through David's son, Nathan, and through his actual mother, Mary, through whom he can rightfully claim to be fully human, the redeemer of humanity. Further, Luke does not say that he is giving Jesus' genealogy through Joseph. Rather, he notes that Jesus was, quote, as was supposed, unquote, the son of Joseph, while he was actually the son of Mary. Also that Luke would record Mary's genealogy fits with his interest as a doctor in mothers and birth, and with his emphasis on women in his gospel, which has been called, quote, the gospel for women, unquote. Finally, the two genealogies have some names in common, such as Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, does not prove that they are the same genealogy for two reasons. One, these are not uncommon names. Well, in 21st century United States, Zerubbabel is a rather uncommon name, but apparently in BC it was not. Further, even the same genealogy, Luke's, has a repeat of the names Joseph and Judah. And the two genealogies can be summarized as follows. And I know that's a lot to try to consume just by listening to a...
So basically, what Luke is saying is that when he says that, okay, he was the son of Joseph, son of Heli, it's actually saying that Heli was... why does it say son then? Because if it's like from Mary, then wouldn't it be the daughter of Heli?
Yeah, I'm not sure, but I think that generally speaking in Jewish genealogies, they went through the males rather than the females. So,
but Mary is a female, and the genealogy concludes with Mary. So, why would they say son of Heli, Mary was the daughter of Heli? According to that book, this is Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's genealogy, since Matthew actually gives Joseph's genealogy.
I'm not sure if I can explain that right now. I've given the best explanation that I can, but my assumption is that it may have something to do with the culture of when they mention males instead of females.
Do they just pretend that Mary's a man?
I don't think they're pretending that she's a man, but they're emphasizing more the male side than the female. Mm-hmm. I don't know. Anybody else want to add to that?
Yeah, I think that probably is a lot to take in, at least for me too. It makes sense, like the fact that like Matthew was written more for the Jews, so it goes sort of through the male lineage, and then.
I want to make a comment. In the Greek, there's actually this word "son" does not appear.
What?
So the word "son" only appears the very first time. So it's Jesus the Son, as it was thought of Joseph, and it's just of all the way down.
There's no son. So heavy son there would be like a mistranslation.
In a sense, it's like an interpretation. Oh. So, like, it's just of Joseph, of Heli, of Matthew, of Levi, of Melchi.
That makes a lot more sense, because then, Joseph could, like, more, like, it would actually just be referring to Joseph's wife, so that this could sort of be, like, Joseph's father-in-law, I guess.
Right, so I think it's too much to see it as, like, Joseph is the son of Heli, if you wanted to translate things directly.
Yeah, I think you would almost look at, as it was thought of Joseph, as kind of parenthetical.
Right. So it's really, you should just eliminate all the words son in this translation.
Yeah, and so as I mentioned before, son doesn't necessarily mean, or even if there was son, it doesn't necessarily mean that that it's including every generation. It can skip generations through there as well. So it can basically mean that Jesus was like the grandson of Heli.
I think that fits in with, like, if you just eliminate the word son, it's just of blank person.
Yeah.
So it's like some descendant is the point, not that they're like literally the son, like the direct son.
I should learn Greek.
You should.
But then I'm gonna like learn modern Greek, which is different from ancient Greek, so I still can't read the manuscripts.
Well, I mean, it's different, but it's not like, it's not so different that you want to just understand something. Also, there's you can learn ancient Greek specifically.
Yay, I love learning dead languages. I will have no application outside of a very specific field.
Well, I mean, that's also true for Greek.
but actually, there's a website called blueletterbible.com that you can use Greek with out knowing Greek. I don't know. Should we share that?
I mean, you can.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I mean, I usually BibleHub.com also is the interlinear one that I use as well. It's just the one that shows up on Google first generally. But Blue Letter is better, I think.
Yeah, I'll try not to make this very long because maybe some people don't have much interest in this, but I do think it's a nice website that, you know, even teenagers can use.
What's Cattails?
So let's just say we're gonna go to Luke chapter.
Aaron, is this? Like, who's sharing the screen right now? Hello,
Pastor Paul.
Oh, Pastor Paul, why do you have a bookmark called Fluffy Cattails?
You can ask Linnea about that. So as you can see, I just clicked on Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and you have the original Greek is there, and if you just hover your mouse over each word, Greek word, it translates it into English. But then also, if you just click on any of the under Strong's, you can find where that word is found through. Oh, that's not a very good example because there's apparently only that word is used once in the Bible.
So an English word. Hegemony.
And now my mouse has... Oh, now I'm not the problem. Okay.
This is very complicated.
Well, I'm not... Okay. So, for example, Herod, you can find out what the word meant. It means heroic, and then you can find his name written several places. But when you come when you come to live at our house, I can give you more a tutorial through that. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but anybody can just kind of go onto that website and look on it on their own. So maybe we should go to the next question. Unless you have any questions about blueletterbible.com, but I don't want to bore. If there's some people that are kind of bored on that topic, we can go to another topic. So are we just waiting for questions, or do we have a list of questions that we can bring up?
Yeah, we don't really have a list, because
the list is at the House of Joy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, I could drive to the House of Joy and pick them up.
I think that's okay.
So we're basically now waiting for somebody to ask another question.
Kind of.
Wait, say that again?
Also, it might just be, if any of you could have questions for you, you can ask as well. Actually, I have, yeah, it's just a question there, I guess. So, I guess, kind of a usual question, but are there any updates on how things are at school for you guys? Like, how things are changing up there? It's all online now, that's all I know, basically, until the end of the year. Is there anything else besides that going on? Okay. Do y'all have, like, finals still, or...
We've done classes.
They're just like,
yeah, I like the AP. Yeah, I took my first and last one, and
then
we don't talk about it.
Yeah, so like, I think it's like AP tests are still happening. Everything else is canceled. The regions are canceled. So like, the regions are like the New York State final exam, basically, for like high school classes.
It's TAP or TOSS or whatever it is, STAR, whatever it is for Texas.
Yeah.
But honors classes, some honors classes still have like extra finals.
My geometry teacher actually canceled the geometry finals. So yeah, I have like no motivation to study.
Well, you would only have motivation to study if you had a reason to.
Also, you don't need geometry after this, so it's fine.
That is false. That is patently false.
You don't need most of what you learn in that class for anything apart from the few questions on the SAT.
So, maybe the question can be to Aaron, why study geometry?
Math is a useful subject for many things. If you do engineering type things, then it's whatever. But
what if I'm not doing engineering?
Then if you don't, then yeah, it's kind of. I mean, you don't need it.
Also, how ashamed should I be myself? Because. A few weeks ago, I got a 65 on the test, and now should I like beat myself up with a cardboard box?
Blame it on COVID.
I'm blaming it on the cardboard box that I used to beat up myself.
Hey, what do you think, Jay?
It's the cardboard box.
Should you? Who is the master of the cardboard box?
It has no master, it's an anarchist.
Oh, okay. A push? Question mark? What?
A push?
I don't know, Jacob just put A push question mark Lidea.
Oh, I think
very
you guys referred to something
don't
way
talk
earlier.
About Linux. No! Andy, keep quiet.
You know, she is too sophisticated to communicate with regular English.
Why, is Ethan putting a link in the chat?
Ooh.
Friend, show me a video from Dr.
What is math?
Liberal sociologist math is racist.
Huh. What does math versus physics mean? What is that,
okay,
what is that
at the top comment is racist.
I mean, it's the internet. I expect you to love
it. So racist. Ethan, did you look at the comment? It's so racist.
Yeah, my friend told me to look at the comment.
Everyone's a white supremacist.
It was like, water is racist because there's more of it in European countries than Africa.
Okay. Math versus physics, which is better? If you want to actually do practical things, physics is better. But math is harder.
Physics is math?
Yes and no. Physics is, like, it's simpler math than math. You don't actually use that much as
well,
nearly
like,
as much math.
Input numbers into like a
you do like basically the same set of like simple equations or well relatively simple equations, and you make a lot of simplifying assumptions in physics because the real world is hard. It is hard to actually compute numbers and things.
Whereas should I go to law school?
Do you want to go to law school?
Probably not.
Well, I mean, you have all of your undergrads besides that. Law school is a graduate program anyways.
Cool. Yeah. Is that a question for the high schoolers? I think, I remember when I was, like, in 8th grade, like, they had this thing, like, on like one of the youth nights or whatever they called it, there's like enough. I think it's a very, actually never mind. I'm gonna try. So, basically, before we were heading into like high school and when I was in 8th grade, they had this sort of I guess Q&A or some sort of Q&A sort of thing, like where they sort of debriefed us on like what was gonna happen in high school, because like most of our like the, a lot of the people were like, helping out with what was moving. One thing, I think it'd be something interesting that we could do, this is sort of an off note, but that we could maybe like look into, because we had a lot of visitors actually this year. But anyway, so one of the things I remember specifically from that was that basically in middle school you didn't experience as many like people like sort of with different like ideologies or whatever, or like just people like coming out basically of the closet, like as like different like gender identities or whatever. We're just like you don't like encounter those kind of people. Whereas in high school, you start to see a lot more people coming out of the closet. And I went to a private school sort of, so I guess like I didn't really like get to see like that in the public schools. But just a question, like how much do you really like think that's the case going to high school? Like, how much do you think that has sort of changed? If you also have a lot of ninth graders too. I don't know, I just half my friends are communist and the other half are gay. Or trans.
Is this like a new occurrence, or is this sort of?
I don't know. Like all of them are quoting Marx and
exclusive.
They're not mutually. Actually, a lot of the communists are straight. So
they are mutually exclusive.
Well, not necessarily, but at the same time, it is.
What does communist mean? When you use the word communist, what do you mean by that?
So like, well, I'm not actually that sure that like they fully embrace the economic theories of Marx and stuff, but they really just They really like becoming as aesthetic, I think. Like, they're just quoting Marx and Lenin all the time. And,
How do you usually respond to that?
I actually am quite receptive to socialism myself. It's a matter of fact.
Okay.
So I usually just play along.
I mean, there's, yeah, that, I mean, when I, there's a, the reason I ask is because communism and socialism mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people.
Yeah, I mean, Christian socialism is actually a thing, by the way.
Yeah, exactly. So, like, that's why I'm saying, like, what do you guys actually mean by communism slash socialism?
Well, yeah, it's less, like, I feel like it's almost ironic, but at the same time, we're, like, past the point of irony meaning the opposite of what it, you know, what you're saying. Now it's like irony somehow being genuine, but not being genuine, but it's weird. Like before, like for example, you have books like, I think it's called like Common Sense or something. It's the ironic book about eating babies that was written a few hundred years ago.
That wasn't a book. It was like a small pamphlet.
Yeah, pamphlet. And so like, they're talking about like eating babies, right? So, but what they're actually saying is, don't eat babies and stop treating poor people cruelly.
So you guys are basically absurdists. That's what you're saying.
Yeah, but you're still like, the book isn't actually. The pamphlet isn't actually saying eat babies. It's saying the opposite of eating babies, but it's literally saying eating babies. But based on the context, you can just read through the lines and see that the book, that the pamphlet actually doesn't want you to eat babies. Now, like, the same strategies for irony are still being used, but they're not actually trying to communicate the opposite idea. They're trying to, in the end, the idea that's trying to be communicated is the exact same idea that's literally being stated, but it's also thinking in an ironic way. It's almost like people are afraid that if they are spouting out genuine and sincere things in a sincere way, then they won't be taken seriously. They have to like hiding like this mask of irony, but it's kind of pointless because the irony doesn't actually change anything. They still sit, they believe what they literally say, but it's not ironic, so like you have to doubt
and attack them, or because it's ironic.
What? Yeah.
Yeah. The irony is like an offense. It makes sense.
I see you mentioned like Jay also about like having like gay friends. How have you interacted with them, like,
I don't think I've ever mentioned this before, actually. I'm actually bisexual, I'm pretty sure you know that, that's what I was in. I think I've never come out to you. I've never actually come out to the closet, I've never had a moment. I think all my friends do. You knew that, right?
Actually, I did not.
It was?
But
you
I guess
like,
it would be hard to know,
ago.
Considering if you don't participate in that sort of
thing. Well,
yeah,
that's the thing, though, because there's many different definitions of, like, you know, the thing, right?
That's
so, like, true. For example, like, you know, my sexual orientation, I have an attraction to some people who are the same gender as me. Now, does that attraction actually define bisexuality, right? Like, if you are a gay person, but you're not in any relationship, are you actually gay? Because you're not actually practicing homosexuality, right? So you're not really gay. And so, like, when I think I'm bisexual, I don't think that's, like, really true in a sense. I'm not actually bisexual, because I'm not actually practicing anything that would really make me bisexual. All that exists really an attraction, I guess. I really should be able to understand it.
Yeah, I mean, I have some friends who have same-sex attraction, but they're choosing to live a life of celibacy because they realize that God's plan is for sex is only between a man and woman within the confines of marriage.
Yeah,
so
and absolving, like, trying not absolving is the word, abstaining from, like, the actual practice of homosexual sex or homosexual sexual behavior, right? And really, like, I feel like the sexual behaviors themselves are actually what define, whether or not you're straight or gay or bi or something like that. It's not just your attraction, I guess.
Yeah, I mean, I think I'd be hesitant about, you know, making this like your identity, you know.
It definitely can be a lot of things, but I really don't even think about this that much.
Okay.
I guess some people do think about this a lot, and it's really based on, like, the culture, I guess. This still been a cultural shift over the past few years, right? Before, go back a few decades, and the majority of Americans opposing marriage, they basically oppose, non-conformist, sexual orientation, right? I guess maybe some people just felt that, like, they have to make the sexual orientation a corner piece that I don't think to stand out to, like, this opposition. I actually don't know. I'm very uninformed on everything. I don't take anything that they, without pressure.
Yeah, I mean, I think within the Ithaca culture, there seems to be, you know, more of a push to encourage young people to try to figure out their identity. And I think that, you know, people can go through different stages where they might feel some sort of attraction, maybe even to the same gender, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to make that part of their lifestyle. So
that just it's like an enclave of liberalism and leftism in fields of New York State rednecks. Ithaca's actually really, really different from, like, the surrounding area, like, forming. And actually, like, you just need to, like, drive 20 minutes out, and then all you see is, like, farm fields and, rural area that have completely different attitudes about everything. It sounds like Cornell University is, like, one of the sole defining elements of Ithaca. Like, I was all about Ithacan culture. Ithaca is also water culture, also defining for all the time. Yeah.
And also Ithaca College.
Ithaca College.
May even be more liberal than Cornell University is.
It may make sense to, like, you know, and bring to the arts, right? Into the liberal arts, you say, Ithaca, or Ithaca.
But I mean, I guess what I would say is that growing up in Ithaca is kind of a mixture of some really.
The image is really pixelated. I can't see anything.
Oh. Is it still pixelated?
Yeah, it's still pixelated.
Is it pixelated to everybody?
Yeah, it is.
Oh,
I can pull up the passage. I can even vaguely tell what it is. Like Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Yeah, Romans 12, 1 and 2.
It's just a little bit hard to read.
Okay, you can take it back and look for it.
Is that better for you? For me.
Oh, okay. I wonder why. Well, anyhow. You know, this is like one of the most important verses in our passages in Romans, where basically the Apostle Paul says, oh, we got the New King James Version. Okay, that'll work. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So I guess the question is what does it mean to be conformed to this world? Like, is there, like, you know, we live in Ithaca. Should we be rejecting everything about the culture here? Should we be accepting it all? How do we know what to accept and what to reject? Any thoughts?
Like, people just listening to me, like, I strongly encourage you for something.
Yeah.
It's like begging about almost, I think.
Therefore, I urge you again. It's a lot of translation.
So basically it's saying that, you know, the previous 11 chapters were basically talking about God's mercy, that God's mercy is that we don't get what we deserve. We deserve God's wrath, but he withholds it because of what Jesus has done for us. And so as a result, we should be willing to offer our bodies. And I think this was the theme of our last youth retreat. And anyhow, then it talks about not being conformed. If we want to live this life where we're, you know, telling God that we want to live a sacrificial life to you, and that since you sacrificed your life to us, we're going to sacrifice our life to you. The way that we're going to do this is, instead of being conformed to the pattern of the world, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So, yeah, I think this is a key question to figure out. When is it wrong to adapt to the culture around us, and particularly in this case, the culture of Ithaca? And when is it, like, I guess, when is it bad? When is it good? When is it neutral? So, okay, so it's like you guys are thinking, so that's good. Maybe we can look at one more passage and might help out. So, Victor, can you also look up 1 Corinthians chapter 9? And verses 19 through 27? So The Apostle Paul says, though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I have become like one not having the law, though I am free from God's law, but I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. So is the Apostle Paul basically becoming kind of like a moral relativist or a moral chameleon that he just adapts to the culture around him? So when he's around the communist, he's acts like a communist, and when he's around the libertarians, he acts like a libertarian, or
Sorry.
No, it's cool. But I'm just asking, like, what's going on here? Can anybody kind of explain this passage? Because earlier Romans chapter 12, it seems like he's saying do not conform, but here it seems like he is conforming to them. So should Christians conform, or should they not conform?
I feel like it's like he's not conforming in that he's willing to change like his morals or what he believes in, but it's more like he's like empathizing with their like culture. Like if you like go to like Japan or something, you have to like adapt to like the culture and the society, but that doesn't mean you have to like change like the morals that you believe. So then it's like I forgot, it was like where you eat like food, like sacrifice to idols, right? So then it's like if your friend doesn't want you to eat food that's sacrificed to idols, then you have to be willing to like change that part because it's not an like integral part of your belief system. But then you shouldn't, if people think it's okay to like murder people or something, then like you shouldn't like participate in that.
What is it? That's very well said, Jakin. My question for you guys is, I don't know if you see in the chat room, what is the difference between moral and amoral issues? Is amoral and immoral the same thing? So can you think of any example of what an amoral thing would be? Okay. So
amoral. You choose either Pepsi or Coca-Cola. Immoral. You either give someone Coca-Cola, or you dump the Coca-Cola on their head and then kick
them
in their face.
Okay, very, very good example. So, an example from history is, have you guys heard of Hudson Taylor? He was a missionary to China. And this is like back in the 1800s. And so a lot of the the Christians that were coming from the Western world, whether from England or United States or other European countries, when they would go to China, they would try to influence, and sometimes influence might be a understatement, the Chinese people to adapt to Western culture. So, you know, when people would become a Christian, they would start dressing with Western clothing. But Hudson Taylor, he felt like when that is that way, then it makes it seem like Christianity is a Western religion, and he wanted the Chinese people to know that Christianity is not just for people in the West, it's for people in China as well. And so he actually started to wear the clothing of the Chinese people, and he'd wear like those, I'm not sure how you pronounce the word, quays, or, you know, like the long ponytail in the back that the Chinese people had back in the Chinese man had back in the 1800s. I guess one of the problems with the British people back then was also bringing opium and getting many of the Chinese people to be addicted to opium so that they could take advantage of them. But it certainly wouldn't have been a good idea for Hudson Taylor to, you know, see that, oh, there's a bunch of people that like to take opium, so let's just have an opium party or something like that. That would probably be a moral issue, but as far as like dressing, that would be an amoral issue. So in areas of morality, you stick closely to what the Bible says, but in areas of just culture, you can conform. So that would be where you can conform and when you don't conform. Don't conform when it comes to areas where the Bible is clear about morality, but when it comes to culture, you can conform. And so you see Christianity in various countries is going to have different styles of worship. So with all that being said, how does that apply to Ithaca and how you relate to people in Ithaca?
Are there any like unique like type of Ithaca culture? I feel like I haven't, like besides like I guess just like I guess the I mean stuff that's like amoral, I guess, like more so, or not so like as far as like ideology or things go. I'm trying to think of maybe there's not any specific things, but
I guess, like, in Spanish class, we always talk about, like, the festivals, or, like, Ithaca Festival, like, out.
I guess conforming in life is something going to... Oh, yeah, the issue of course is... Yeah, there's, like, yeah, stuff. I mean... It's like not everyone's into like the festivals or like the shirts, but I mean there's quite a few people that are, so I mean that'd be definitely probably ways that you can like sort of be, I guess, one with the culture while not like I guess doing like, I guess just like conforming to like the ideologies.
I mean, there's probably a lot of subsets of culture within any town and within any school. So, yeah, like if you're within a subculture that emphasizes academics a lot, you know, it may be, you know, good to, you know, you can discuss academics and all that, but then you'd have to be careful that you don't make academics your idol. And I mean, I think it, maybe it's not specifically for Ithaca, but like, you know, styles of music or media, you know, a lot of those things may be amoral. But then when it comes to issues about sexual purity and things like that, those would be like moral issues. And I think also that there can be some things within a culture that because of common grace, that even within cultures that aren't Christian, that they have values that are similar to Christianity, that we have common ground with, that we can actually emphasize, but then we can demonstrate how Christianity is actually a better foundation than their worldview. So, for example, I think for a lot of people in Ithaca, there is a lot of concern for social justice and you know, being concerned about the poor and the oppressed and sticking up for them. And you know, that fits just with what Christianity is about. You know, that Jesus, he was always sticking up for the poor. He was willing to leave his throne in glory and to hobnob with the poor. And also that, you know, he was willing to, you know, to stand up against even the religious bigots. And, you know, comparing that to, you know, a viewpoint of you know, atheistic evolution where, you know, it's basically the might makes right. We can demonstrate that Christianity is a better foundation for our belief in you know, in having compassion for the needy. Victor, do you have any like follow-up questions for this topic, or should we go on to another topic? Or does anybody else have any follow-up top questions?
I have a question. Yeah. So this is not that related. Like, it's not relevant. But like, I was wondering, okay, because there's like a lot of translations of the Bible, and like, I think, like, how do you know, like, how far away from like completely accurate, like, can you get before it becomes like not legit? Because it's hard to obviously to like translate the Bible into a language and maintain like complete like integrity of like what they meant to say, right? Because there's like words or like phrases or ideas that don't exist in one language that do exist in another. But then like, so like, I guess my question is like, because the Bible is like, it has to be like completely accurate, right, for us to have that as like a foundation of our faith. But then I guess it's like, how does that play in when you have translations that aren't, I guess, 100% accurate all the time?
Good question.
I mean, I think there's a deeper question there of, instead of just translations, of what does it mean for the Bible to be 100% accurate in general, even if you do have a perfect translation, or even if you like can read the original Greek or Hebrew, right?
Also had a question, like, specifically regarding, like, in the, like, Well, like, you know, like, occurred earlier in the Bible, like, you know, he's the garden of Eden, just one big metaphor for sin, was he's like, literal, like, what about the flood, what about, like, the 900-year-old people, and things like that. Like, what about, like, you know, young earth creationism, and all those creationism, and all these other things, but, like, the book. Is the Bible so accurate if it's not literally describing what literally happened? Like, that's, you know.
So I think, yeah, so kind of to come first, so first I'll get to Jacob's question, and I think in the process that'll answer Jay's a little bit. So Jacob is really about, like, okay, how much of can we take the Bible to be true? In her specific case, talking about, like, well, we know that, you know, things are translated into English, or at least for us, right? And like, there are a lot of different translations. Like, how do we know which translation is right? Well, I think that, as with any translation, right, or transcription of ideas, there's a main idea. There's always a main idea. There's, like, a thrust of, like, a work. Right, and those main ideas can be, you know, more accurately conveyed, and then there are side things that may not necessarily translate very well and may not be as accurately conveyed. Kind of like what we were talking about with, like, son of blank, right? It doesn't, I mean, language is also, like, time sensitive. So, you know, son of blank means something to us now, which even in English may have meant something different, like, 500 years ago, right? So there are all these things that, like, are nuances in language that we need to take into account what we read. But the thing is that we, like, these are things that, at some level, we have a decent understanding of, like, you know, as we read, there's, like, an author intent that we can kind of pick out. We have the original text in the original languages, so we can, like, read that, and then, you know, we have a general understanding of what the author is trying to say, and then we can debate about some of the, like, more side points. Like, did he really mean this, or did he really mean that? Like, those are, like, generally relatively minor. So I think the way to think about translations is that there's always a quote golden standard of there's an original Greek and Hebrew, and we can try to understand the original Greek and Hebrew. That should be the basis of all translations. And surprisingly, actually, there are a number of translations that aren't really rooted that way. There are some translations that are more like interpretations, and rather than, like, real translations of the original Greek and Hebrew. So those are things to keep in mind when talking about that. Now, this, however, like, the kind of this topic raises a bigger question of, okay, well, like, even if you had the perfect translation,
can I just address the translation thing real quickly before you go on to the next topic? So I think in translation, and it's not just translating the Bible, anything, the two objectives that we have, one is clarity and one is accuracy. And the problem with going from one language to another, sometimes, like, the verb tenses are different, or just the way the words come in structure, it's going to be really hard to, if you translate every single word the same way as it was in the original, it'll just be not very clear. So what happens is that some translations really emphasize a lot the accuracy. So for example, if you're talking about New American Standard Bible or English Standard Version, they're going to be very accurate. And then on the other side, you have books that try to be very clear and try to make it very contemporary, like one that's called The Message, but it's not very accurate. And then you have books somewhere in the middle, like translations somewhere in the middle, like the New International Version, that tries to be both easy to understand but also accurate. And yeah, it's hard to do both, but I think that you know, you can compare translations to translation. You can try to learn the original Greek, but I guess one thing I can say is that there is reason to think that, well, okay, so for the Muslims with the Quran, they emphasize really the importance of accuracy of, and so they say that you should, in order to really understand the Quran, you should actually learn to know Arabic. And so there's a really high emphasis on reading the Quran in the original Arabic. But what happens is that some people have memorized the Quran in Arabic but don't even know what the words mean. With Christianity in the New Testament, well, before the New Testament was written, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the reason why they called it Septuagint was that it was translated by 70 scholars. And so that's where the word sept comes in. And actually, in the New Testament, there's quotes from the Septuagint rather than from the original Hebrew. And so that's an indication that for the Bible, that it was considered okay for us to translate it into other languages. And so today, the book that has been translated in more languages than any other book is the Bible. And actually, you go to countries where the Bible, like that had no written language. When missionaries came there, they helped start a written language so that the people there could have their own language. And what that actually helped these cultures to maintain their culture, because if you can keep your language, it'll help you keep the culture. So yeah, I guess going back to your question, I would kind of lean more towards the accuracy side of Bible translations, but if I'm going to use a book like The Message, I'm going to look at it more as somebody's interpretation of the Bible than the actual Bible. So now we can go to the next topic, which you start to talk about, Aaron.
Yeah, so like, so this kind of falls under like, how correct is the Bible, or what does it mean for the Bible to be like correct? Sometimes this falls up. This is also called like inerrancy of scripture or infallibility of scripture, which are two different things actually. And like, how much of the Bible, when we read it, if like things didn't literally happen, like in the Bible, if the Bible says it happens, but it didn't literally happen, if the Bible is speaking metaphorically, then can we say the Bible is still accurate? So I think the way to think about, you know, accuracy of the Bible or accuracy of any text in general is to, so the way, so for example, if I read like, I don't know, some other historical text that's not the Bible, right? And if it has, you know, stories in it or, you know, metaphors in it, right? Does that mean that that document is not historical? Of course, like that, just because if the author intended to write some kind of metaphor or some kind of like description that isn't exactly literal, that doesn't mean that that document itself is not stating the truth or stating some historical thing, right? There, so kind of in the same way, like when you look at the Bible, you have to look at what the author or the writer's intent was for that particular instance. But for example, when Jesus tells parables, and like the gospel writers record those parables,
right? It's not like, oh, this is like a metaphor, like Jesus is saying a metaphor. That metaphor didn't actually happen, so it's like the Bible is false. Or like you look at like the poetry sections of the Bible, you know, they're very creative descriptions of, say, like the sun, the moon, like you know, various, you know, the situations that people are in. Like David has like a lot of like, you know, I was in the pit, you know, was he literally in the pit, like the way he describes? Probably not, right? But the author's intent was not to describe like his literal physical situation, but to kind of convey his emotions and convey like you know, some sense of what he was feeling and his cries to God. So in that sense, when we look at, you know, a lot of people say like talk about like, you know, creation and I don't know, a lot of like kind of the more like miraculous events of like Genesis, and then they ask, right, are these things like literal? Are these things figurative? And if it's, I think it's an incorrect conclusion to say, you know, the Bible meant this figuratively, therefore the Bible is not accurate, right? That doesn't, if the author's intent was to give a like a figurative description to achieve their purpose of like, you know, conveying certain messages, but that doesn't mean the Bible is inaccurate. It just means it's not literal, right? It's a different thing to say like the Bible said that, you know, the world was created in 7 days, but that wasn't the actual situation, right? That they're like either wrong or they're lying to you, then that means the Bible is inaccurate. Does that distinction make sense?
Yes. I don't think it's like the last part.
Right, so I think the debate over like literal or figured, is the 7, for example, let's just take 7 days, right?
Yeah.
Is the 7 days of creation literal or figurative?
Mm-hmm.
Right, and people debate over this. And so there's one aspect of the debate is, you know, what really happened in history? Was the world really created in 7 days or not? Okay, so that's one side. The second side is, what is the Bible actually trying to say about creation? Is the Bible saying that, is the author who wrote Genesis trying to say the world was literally created? The world was literally created in 7 days, or is it trying to be figurative about the 7 days? Okay, so those are two different things. And in order to say the Bible is inaccurate, those two different, like, so you need to, they need to say, you have to have some certain statement about the truth of how the world was created and what the Bible says about how the world was created. If those two things don't match, then it's inaccurate. So when Christian scholars debate, or like Christian people debate about, you know, whether or not, you know, the Bible is saying that the world was created in 7 days or not, that's not really a question about the accuracy of the Bible, but a question about how we should be interpreting the Bible or understanding the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, I mean, we've been going through those 30 days to understand the Bible, and one of the things that the 30 days said was that there's different types of literature within the Bible. So there's historical, there's poetic, there's prophetic, and there's the epistles. And I think those are the, from my recollection, the four main styles of literature. So yeah, you don't want to interpret history the same way as you're gonna do poetry. So if the Bible says, like in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and then you're you know, you're thinking like, oh, that means that I'm actually a sheep. And there's this... I eat grass. I go to pasture. I'm going to drink by still waters. And, you know, that would be crazy. That would not be good interpretation. But on the other hand, if there's parts of the Bible that the original authors are give the impression that it's actually historic and we're trying to allegorize it, then we're not doing a fair understanding. We're not giving the biblical author, it's just like, you know, if let's just say that, we want to make sure that we try to figure out what the original author's intent is. So I think there's some real clear parts that there's going to be, theologians and Christians who believe that the Bible is without error and it's not fallible are going to agree on that. They'll say definitely Psalm 23, that's poetic, and definitely the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is historic. But then, you know, going back to Aaron's issue about, you know, Genesis 1 through 3, there's some people that these first three chapters look poetic, and some people say, no, this is actually historic. And, it's trying to determine it. And also with prophetic, that seems like it's going to be a combination. You know, you go to the book of Revelation and, you know, you hear about some sort of dragon and a beast, and, you know, it's probably, you know, but the author says who the dragon is, Satan, and the beast is the Antichrist. But you have to try to figure out what is the author's original intent.
Honestly, though, I kind of just like interpreting Revelation literally, because I really like the imagery of a giant seven-headed dragon breathing fire and burning down the cities.
Yeah. You just wouldn't want to be there, and you wouldn't want to be there when he does that.
I think the most important thing when it comes to like trying to figure out interpretation of Bible is consistency, right? Like, if you need to have a consistent way you interpret the Bible, this falls under a term called hermeneutics, which we've talked about before. Hermeneutics is the study of the interpretation of Bible, or study of interpretation more generally. So I can't say like, oh, like this, I can't like cherry pick, right? I can't just say like, oh, like this part about like Paul's teaching is literal, like this is literally what he means, but then this part is figurative. Or like this part of Jesus' teaching, like Jesus, like what Jesus said here is literal, but this other part is figurative. I can't like just choose it arbitrarily, but I should have some standard by which I do that.
So yeah, I would say that if the original author intended it to claim that something was historically true, but then there's other historians that are going to disagree with that, then it's either that we have a misinterpretation of what the Bible says, or the historian has misinterpreted history. I think that the Bible is accurate in all stages, not just about morality and about theology, but it's also accurate scientifically and historically. So, any other questions? So, if nobody has a question, then I think there might be a very practical question as you guys are getting, you know, just struggling with having to take classes online and, you know, finals coming up pretty soon. And that is a passage I want to look at, is 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10:31. Oh, I'm trying to share. Oh, yeah. Can you pick that up, Victor?
Yeah, I can do that.
I think it's 10. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's good enough.
So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God.
Yeah, so I guess my question is, you know, when you guys were talking about, like, your academics, studying and all that, and just considering, you know, all the issues that go with doing classes online. You know, here it says, whatever you do it all for the glory of God. And so, how can you do your academics for the glory of God? What does it mean to do it for the glory of God? So it means that you're writing algebra equations that when graph shows a cross, okay?
Yeah.
That might be a start. Looking for evangelism through that way.
Evangelism.
Okay. Other ideas? Victor, how would you address that?
I think it's something I like to address a lot, just simply because, like, I guess my current role in society, so just like being students, like that's like the thing that we're mostly doing. And I think a lot of it just goes back to, like, I guess the purpose of what we're doing when we're at school. Mainly just like education learning. And so I guess, like, especially when perhaps we don't exactly know what we're like, what are like the things that we're learning, what they're going to eventually be used for, it might seem kind of like weird that it's like for the glory of God. Like, I guess at some point it's sort of just like the question is just how is this going to bring about God's glory, like, I guess. And if you're like looking short term, definitely like just like doing well on a test, for example, is like, I guess, like what did that ultimately sort of bring about? But I guess looking more long term, it's just an issue of like, what is it that you're learning and sort of building yourself up to, and that's like sort of building up like the skills, the tools, the things that you'll need in order to serve God. And so it's something that
I guess whenever we're studying, it should be something of, I guess, full effort, because we know that, you know, we have the faith that in the future it'll be something that will be used to serve God. Just the knowledge of things that we're learning and things that we're sort of just tools that we're sort of building up. And so I guess like that also like relates to just like, I guess at times like when we feel like the results that we're getting at school, like if we're just focusing on the grades or just the things that like are sort of more immediate, and like sort of comparing our teachers or like the way that they're grading things or whatnot. It's sort of like, it sort of ties into that because in the end, if you're looking at the bigger picture, it's more so about, as I said, sort of skills and tool sets rather than just sort of just the, I guess, number that you receive on your paper. And so, yeah, definitely something that we can put full effort into basically the jobs that we're doing for the glory of God.
So, like, if you're studying something and you're pretty convinced that you'll never use that in your future career, you know, like, let's just say that you're studying geometry. And you're thinking, my major is going to be, I don't know, English. So why should I even study? How do you study something that doesn't seem relevant for the glory of God? Something that doesn't seem useful. Like Aaron, you were bringing up that when we were talking about geometry earlier, that there's geometry skeptics. But you seem to think that it was important to study it. So what do you think? Do you think is there a way to study the what doesn't seem the relevant for the glory of God?
Because it's directed to me, right?
Yeah.
I was saying more like geometry is useful. It can be useful afterwards, not necessarily that it is, but I think, like, I mean, the way I see, like, at least from, like, K through 12, education is that, let's be real, like, 90% of what you learn is not going to be directly relevant for any job that you do, or, like, you know, it's not designed to be like the job training. And because it's not designed to be job training, it's not designed to be like directly useful, right? This is the idea of a liberal arts education, that you're learning a lot of things that aren't supposed to necessarily be technically useful in terms of skills, but that it's supposed to, quote, make you a better, more well-rounded person and a better person, more educated person. These are things that you should know. Now, when it comes to, like, utilizing these things for, for God, for the kingdom of God, I think it's easy to think about our skills and talents in a very, like, practical way. It's like, oh, I can do this thing or that thing. I'm good at math, so let me do, like, math. Or I'm good at, like writing, so let me do writing, right? And I can do this for the kingdom of God. I can, like, help people for the kingdom of God. glorify him that way. But that's not, in some sense, that's a fine way to think, but in another sense, that's also very limited, because, you know, God doesn't, I think the way to think about it is God doesn't need you to, like, do things for him, right? God doesn't need you to carry out his plans. He can do it by himself. He's not any weaker or, you know, because, you know, he doesn't have you helping him. So what does it mean to, like, glorify God and honor God in, like, school and work when things are not necessarily, like, so directly, you know, religious in a sense? You know, a lot of things that God asks his people to do, for example, like, a lot of times in the Bible, God tells his people to wait, right? What does waiting have to do with, like, anything spiritual or anything religious? Like, just, like, they said, just, like, chill. Like, this, glorify me by, like, chilling out and just, like, waiting for me, right? And it's kind of the same way, you know, at school, when you're, like, doing your work, right? You know, yeah, sure, there may be an aspect where, you know, further down the road, these things may be useful, but a lot of it won't be. There may be instances where, you know, this, like, you know, being in this particular, like doing this schoolwork may lead you to, like, directly, like, evangelizing or something, but it may not be. A lot of it might not be. So I think the way to think about school is that, you know, this is, you know, God has, you know, put you in, like, in Ithaca High School, or, you know, DeWitt, or whatever school you're in, right? He's called you to be there and to be a student. And so, you know, your very presence, you are a Christian, and you are an ambassador for God, right? And, you know, like, just by being there and, like, carrying out your life, you know, people, you know, look at your life and see you, and, you know, people make judgments, right? They even if you don't necessarily directly talk to them, you know, they have an idea of what kind of person this is. You know, if they know you're a Christian, then they're just like, oh, you know, does this person, like, match up to what they say, right? You know, so if you're a student, right, and you're a Christian, you know, what does Christian mean for me being a student, right? Do I work hard to serve the Lord, right? Do I help people who are in need? Do I share generously, right? Do I share the gospel with people? These kinds of things where, Paul was a tanner, right? He made tents. What does that have to do with his direct ministry? Not much. It's just a way for him to make money so that other people, like, didn't have to support him so much. And so I think when it comes to, like, school, I think it's better to break out of our mindset of, like, how is this directly useful, but rather to think about it, how can I glorify God while I'm in this position of being a student? And how can I honor him, whether through my life or through my actions of, like, being in this position of being a student? It may very well be that your time as a student is equivalent to some of the periods of waiting that the Israelites had, where you're not really, like, specifically doing anything, like, you know, super directed, but even when you're just waiting, you should be glorifying God.
Yeah, and I mean, I think we need to finish pretty soon, but just to maybe, because we finish usually around 12:30, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'll just give you a few of my thoughts. One is, God, all truth is God's truth, and whether it's the math mathematical laws, or whether it's biology, or whether it's astronomy. All these things are giving glory to God. And so when we study this, we can have an attitude of worship and just enjoy what God created. And I think the other thing is to pursue excellence, but not let it become an idolatry. So definitely, even if you're not going to get tested on, or you know, they're not doing as good of a job testing you because of all the things with the, doing things online, still pursuing excellence. But on the other hand, avoid letting it become an idol in your life, that you base your self-worth or your joy on how well you're doing in school, and that it's either going to cause you to become arrogant if you succeed, or devastated if you don't. And then I guess another thing I would say is to everything that you study, make sure that you filter it through a Christian worldview. And that's why I would encourage you guys at some time to take, go to Christian Worldview Academy. I think it's going to happen this year. It's still a little bit up in the air because of the pandemic, and that's why I haven't really pushed it as much this year as other years. I think we should know for sure probably within the next few weeks about that. And then the final thing I would say is, choose your subjects well. I remember when I was in high school, it didn't matter what class you took, you would get. You couldn't get, the harder classes, you didn't get a better grade point average than an easy class. And so I took a lot of easy classes. I didn't, my school didn't even require any foreign language. So I think I took Spanish one day, and then I decided, oh, this is going to be too hard. So I just dropped it. And looking back on it, I really regret it, because, I've gone to Spanish speaking countries, and I've known Spanish speaking people. It would have been really nice to have known some Spanish. But on the other hand, one thing I don't regret is my senior year, I actually majored in extracurricular activities and minored in academics. So I was a yearbook editor and student council president, and in band and choir, and in the leading part in the school play. And all of those things actually prepared me better for my job as a pastor than some of the academic classes that I could have taken instead. So I think it does make sense when you choose classes, think about how what class you could take, or what extracurricular activity that would best prepare you for serving God in the future. So anyhow, I think we should close up now. So I'll hand it back over to Victor, and you can decide where you want to take it from here.
Yeah. I think we can probably just pray as a large group. I guess we can maybe, I guess we're a little over time, so maybe I'll just pray for us to close. Let's just pray, I guess. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time that we can look at some of the questions that we have on our minds, I guess just sort of give the advices, tips, our proposed answers to these issues. God, I just pray that when we're having these questions, that we'll be and that when we're reflecting on all these different answers, that ultimately we'll be looking to your voice to I guess just understand what it is that to just be seeking truth in that way. And I pray that, just for this last few weeks of, or last-ish time of school that is going to be online, that what we're learning as students, that we'll be seeking to glorify you in all that we do. I guess just making wise decisions that are just building ourselves up and just really just seeking to honor you in all that we do. I guess just not necessarily idolizing perfection, no, but seeking to do well as your servants in the ways that you, and as in the capacity that you've placed us in. So God, I just pray that you'll just continue watching over us throughout this week and keep us safe and pray all these things in your son's name.
Amen. Thanks.
All right. Thank you guys for saying that. Just hang on the bike track. Come on.
Chat box? Right now?
Oh no.
I need to go eat lunch.
Lunch, I'm making something if you can wait a little bit.
I can't hear you right now.
Okay, Dad can't hear when he uses the bathroom.
All right.
What's up?
Shitty.
What?
Mom actually just said, eat that.
Are we eating that?
What?
Wow.
Wow, yikes.
And I said, tomorrow I don't want to come to work because I will work the last 3 days.
Yeah. Laughs at the cartoon I show you, you're like, ha ha ha, that is really sad. people.
Thank you. I think she washed it.